Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection. There's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
On the evening of that first day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the doors of the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. "Peace be with you," he said again. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound."
If the Gospel the other week seemed circular, this week's seemed to belong to that theory of circular time, which was popular with many 20th century writers. We've all had the feeling on occasions that we've been there before, but can't explain why. J.B. Priestley prefaced his play, I Have Been Here Before, on that very theme, with these lines by Dante Gabriel Rossetti.
I have been here before, but when or how I cannot tell. I know the grass beyond the door, the sweet, keen smell, the sighing sound, the lights around the shore.
And what's this got to do with our gospel? Nothing really, except that we have been there before, 6 weeks ago, on the second Sunday after Easter, when we heard these same words from chapter 20 of St. John's Gospel. The occasion where our Lord breathed on the apostles, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," was the evening of the first Easter Sunday, but is known as the Pentecost of St. John. We might call it the Little Pentecost. During his farewell discourse at the Last Supper, Jesus promised the gift of the Holy Spirit 5 separate times. It's hardly surprising, then, that he should wish to honour that promise at the first possible opportunity. We read in the liturgical year.
According to John, Christ had already filled his disciples with the Holy Spirit on Easter.
John's Pentecost has not always been given this emphasis, reserved usually for the occasion described in Acts by Luke, according to which we read.
On this day occurred the visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which must be regarded as the real fruit of the Paschal mystery.
The name Pentecost, which is simply Greek for 50th, was given by the Jews to the Feast of Weeks, celebrated in thanksgiving for the wheat harvest, 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Later, it was linked with the covenant on Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. So it became one of the feasts commemorating the history of Israel's salvation. And we read that Pentecost for Christians is
to be regarded as the crowning close to the Easter season. The coincidence of the Pentecostal event in Jerusalem with the Jewish feast of Weeks of Pentecost is an unmistakable sign that Christians are the new covenanted people and that the Church is the first fruits of Christ's Paschal mystery.
There's one characteristic of the Spirit which is to be found throughout Scripture. For in both Greek and Aramaic, the same word is used for Spirit as for breath and wind. The mighty wind of Pentecost and the breath of Jesus on the apostles on Easter evening are both the Spirit. When Jesus told Nicodemus he had to be born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he used the image of the wind.
The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. That is how it is with all who are born of the Spirit.
The old version of this verse from John ran thus.
The Spirit breatheth where it will, and thou hearest his voice, but thou knowest not whence he cometh and whither he goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit.
Probably the Holy Spirit is the most difficult of the three persons of the Trinity to explain to a child. But if we were to talk about the wind, it would be simple. Children are fascinated by the wind. As a tiny child, Thomas Merton, who was born in France, was heard by his mother saying at the window, "Monsieur Wind, what's he say?" and then answering his own question with a long, drawn-out "woo." And Robert Louis Stevenson, in A Child's Garden of Verses, has the child talking to the wind.
I saw the different things you did, but always you yourself you hid. I felt you push, I heard you call, I could not see yourself at all.
And my own granddaughter Laura, 7-year-old, wrote this poem about the wind. The wind can twirl, the wind can be strong, the wind can be wild, the wind can take long. The wind can be rushing, the wind can be a blob of snow, the wind can be stamping like a band, the wind can be slow. The wind can be gentle, the wind can be flat, the wind can be thin, the wind can be like a sleeping cat. But even adults can succumb to the enchantment of the wind, as this extract from Roger Ascham's Toxophilus shows. Ascham was tutor to Queen Elizabeth I and secretary to both her and Mary Tudor. Toxophilus, lover of the bow, was a defence of archery, published in 1545, and it has been model for many later books because of its pure English style.
To see the wind with a man his eyes, it is impossible. The nature of it is so fine and subtle. Yet this experience of the wind had I once myself, and that was in the great snow that fell 4 years ago. That morning the sun shone bright and clear. The wind was whistling aloft and sharp according to the time of the year. The snow in the highway lay loose and trodden with horse feet. So as the wind blew, it took the loose snow with it and made it so slide upon the snow in the field, which was hard and crusted by reason of the frost overnight, that thereby I might see very well the whole nature of the wind as it blew that day. And I had a great delight and pleasure to mark it. Sometime the wind would carry the snow as far as I could see. Another time the snow would blow over half the field at once. Sometime the snow would tumble softly. By and by it would fly wonderful fast, and this I perceived also, that the wind goeth by streams, and not whole together. For the one would stand still when the other flew apace, and so continue sometimes swiftlier, sometimes slowlier, sometimes broader, sometimes narrower, as far as I could see. Nor it flew not straight, but sometime it crooked this way, sometime that way, and sometime it ran around about in a compass, and sometime the snow would be lift clean from the ground up into the air, and by it would all be clapped to the ground, as though there had been no wind at all. Straightway it would rise and fly again. And again I should hear the wind blow in the air, when nothing was stirred at the ground. And when all was still where I rode, not very far from me, the snow should be lifted wonderfully. This experience made me more marvel at the nature of the wind than it made me cunning in the knowledge of the wind.
perhaps we have become more cunning in the knowledge of the wind than the Elizabethans. But when we hear of tornadoes and hurricanes, it doesn't seem as if we've managed to harness the wind to any great extent. As Matthew Arnold wrote,
"Nature with equal mind sees all her sons at play, sees man control the wind sweep man away."
Certainly the wind can be gentle and caressing, cool and refreshing, invigorating, and many other positive things. It can be the answer to a sailor's prayer when becalmed. It can produce music in the Aeolian harp. But its destructive power distinguishes it from the wind of the Holy Spirit, which is only and always a wind of love, as Dominican Father Timothy McDermott has called it.
Perhaps the image we should have in our minds is that last breath of Jesus on the cross, with which, as he died, he breathed forth life to the world. From that moment, a wind of love, God's love for men, is blowing through the world. Jesus himself breathed it into his disciples on Easter Sunday, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." On Pentecost Sunday, it escaped into the whole earth with a sound like that of a mighty wind. Or we can think of it as the wind left in his wake by Christ as he departed to his Father, a wind which is already blowing us to follow him through resurrection to eternal life. Isn't this a fine image for our whole Christian life? We are like birds who need a wind to soar on, and at the same time, by soaring on the invisible wind, make it visible to the world. The Spirit blows through our hearts, and we, by responding to it, make it present to everyone else.
We're often told these days to be open to the Spirit. And it's not always easy to see how, especially if, as another priest of our day writes, it combines emptiness and yearning and muddle. But he assures us the simple acceptance of the Spirit means that you can sense the Spirit using your mood or state, even when you can feel nothing but aridity and boredom. With such a challenge facing us, we can only pray, as Christina Rossetti did, to the Holy Spirit, who is light, to enlighten us, fire of love to enkindle us, Lord and giver of life to live in us, bestower of sevenfold grace to replenish us.
As the wind is thy symbol, so forward our goings. As the dove, so launch us heavenwards. As water, so purify our spirits. As a cloud, so abate our temptations. As dew, so revive our languor. As fire, so purge our dross.
And if we should need comfort, we might turn to the words of Robert Herrick in his Litany to the Holy Spirit, a veritable appeal to the Comforter.
In the hour of my distress, when temptations me oppress, and when I my sins confess, sweet Spirit, comfort me. When I lie within my bed, sick in heart and sick in head, and with doubts discomforted, sweet Spirit, comfort me. When the house doth sigh and weep, and the world is drowned in sleep, yet mine eyes the watch do keep, sweet Spirit, comfort me. When God knows I'm tossed about, either with despair or doubt, yet before the glass be out, sweet Spirit, comfort me. When the judgment is revealed, and that opened that was sealed, when to thee I have appealed, sweet Spirit, comfort me.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert Joan Lewis sat down with Susie Hodges to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days.
As usual, a busy week at the Vatican, Joan. Let's start with Regina Coeli. And, of course, there was the rally by the Catholic Action people, wasn't there, in St. Peter's Square?
An amazing number of people. You'd think they were going to have to spill out into the streets. I know there were about 150,000 people in the square, and most of them actually Italian Catholic Action, as they were marking their 140th anniversary. Actually, there were, I don't know how many countries, 40 or so countries with members of Catholic Action were represented, but the largest, because of their big anniversary, was Italian Catholic Action. And the main thing we must say is that not only, of course, were they there to hear the Holy Father make remarks about their organization at the Regina Coeli, but they had celebrated Mass in St. Peter's Square. Cardinal Angelo Bagnasco, who's president of the Italian Episcopal Conference, had said Mass. And the Pope, in his remarks about Catholic Action, he said, isn't it possible even today to make your lives a testimony of, a witness to communion with the Lord, one that becomes a real masterpiece of saintliness? Lovely words, those. And he said, isn't this the goal of your association? And, of course, he urged members to respond generously to this call to sanctity. And I think a lot of listeners sometimes think, you know, you have to belong to an organization to become saintly, or you have to be, obviously, a member of a, give yourself to the consecrated life. And we can do it in our everyday lives, is what people may forget. And the people who are members of Catholic Action also, they're workers and school teachers and family members and everything else, the entire spectrum of humanity.
Are they the biggest Catholic lay organization? I heard that they were certainly one of the biggest.
Certainly one of the biggest, because you've got, I don't know what the numbers are worldwide. That's an excellent question. But I mean, if there are 140,000 in Italy came, I have no idea how many there actually are in Italy, but you certainly may be right. In the U.S. alone, you have an organization like the Knights of Columbus, and they're like a million strong. So, you know, that's really phenomenal. But what was interesting about the Pope's remarks, he said, defining today in the world, he said, in a church called to face demanding trials of fidelity, faithfulness, tempted to adaptation, he said, be courageous witnesses and prophets of the evangelical radicalism in a church that daily faces relativist, hedonist, consumer mentality. Make room for rationalism under the banner of a faith that befriends intelligence. Wonderful, wonderful words. And there's many times when you could hear a quote and you just know it's Pope Benedict who is speaking. So a very moving thing. And then the Holy Father, that day and following days, he talked about the devastating cyclone in Myanmar that struck, and the numbers go up. I mean, by the
it's
end of this show,
yes,
they
yes,
could almost yes. Be even
They're going
higher
up
than,
as we
than
speak.
Predicted. Right. And so he did talk about that. We might just jump to that for a minute and then go back to another big annual event in the Vatican, of course, which is the new Swiss Guards.
And that's always very colorful and always picked up by the rest of the world because it is such a colorful ceremony, isn't it? That happened on May the 6th.
That's May the 6th. It's traditional because on that date, of course, in 1527, 147 of the 189 Swiss Guards that were protecting Pope Clement VII gave up their lives to protect him from the onslaught of the troops of Emperor Charles V.
And since then, is it right that on that date every year, new recruits are sworn in?
New recruits are sworn in. They have chosen that date to honor their fallen. And, of course, the oath that they take when they are sworn in, and 33 new recruits were sworn in this year. The oath that they take is obviously one of allegiance to the Church, to the Holy Father, and to protect the Holy Father and to protect the Apostolic Palaces, or really wherever he resides. For example, when he travels, we know that the Swiss Guards go with him, not in their colorful uniforms, but...
Which were not designed by Michelangelo.
No, they weren't. They were not to dispel that myth.
Yes,
they were actually
still lives on.
They were inspired by Medici color and clothing going back to the 15th century, to the 16th century. However, they were actually designed in 1915 by the then commander Repon of the Swiss Guards. And so he had designed these uniforms. He got the approval of Benedict XV, And the rest is history. So anyway, folks, they're a little more modern than we tend to think they are. But they're beautiful. The red and the gold and the dark blue are stunning. But the Holy Father always receives the young new recruits and their family members and other members of the Swiss Guard the morning before they are sworn in. And that's a wonderful meeting. He talked about their history, and he said, actually, over the 500 years, it's now 502 from 1506, in the 500 years that the Corps has existed, very little has changed. Certainly nothing has changed about the faith and defending the faith as they did then and they do now.
Okay, well, coming on now to Wednesday, of course, it was a jam-packed day. There was, first of all, the general audience, and then there was this concert in the Vatican. Let's start with the general audience first.
Well, the general audience, actually, the Catholicos and Patriarch of the Armenian Apostolic Church, Karakin II, was present at the audience. And he actually made remarks. This is rather
spoke about it, didn't he?
Unusual, yes. For a Wednesday audience. But there were several meetings scheduled during the week. This was the first. I think he had arrived in Rome Tuesday night. And so they both spoke really about the ecumenical dialogue, and the Pope highlighted how the fact that the Armenian Apostolic Church is working very hard, you know, for dialogue. And the Catholicos, His Holiness is his title, also spoke about the same thing. So it was an audience that focused instead of on a person or the Pope's normal catechesis. Last week, we know we talked about his trip to the States, and then this week he talked about ecumenical dialogue given the presence of his guest. And so that was a big event. And then, as you mentioned,
After the audience, also he made an appeal.
Bangladesh.
Let me say that again. We'll start that again. And then after the audience, of course, he made that appeal for international aid for the world to come
for
Myanmar.
He did. He talked about the horrific violence of the storm, which figures have gone up to like 100,000 that have died. And the only greater number that died in a cyclone in Asia was 1991. It was something like 123,000. Now, of course, we can't forget 2004, but it wasn't a cyclone. We had that earthquake in the Pacific Ocean, which created this tsunami, which killed, in like a dozen countries, killed 230,000 people. But interestingly enough, this event over the weekend, last weekend in Myanmar, seems that more people died really from the resulting wave and water than they actually did from the
destruction
cyclone.
Or the destruction of buildings. It's true, yes.
And the Holy Father really repeated an appeal he'd made a few days earlier to nations to come together in solidarity and help these people. I mean, it seems that there's like nothing edible. There is no water to drink. And so I heard just this morning, I think, on the news earlier this week, that 40% of those who have died so far, it seems, are children.
So often
and
the
that breaks your heart. That's a whole generation. Wednesday afternoon, as you mentioned,
and
actually,
then coming afterwards, there was this very keenly awaited concert in the Vatican in front of Pope Benedict by the China Philharmonic Orchestra. Tell us something about that, Joe. I gather you were there yourself.
I was indeed front fifth row center, as they say the good seats are located. It really was wonderful. We were right next to a delegation from China, and had I realized it at the time, I understand the daughter of Deng Xiaoping was there, and other officials of the government in Beijing. And beautiful, beautiful music. You had the China Philharmonic Orchestra and the Shanghai Opera Chorus. And stunning, just stunning music. They did Mozart's Requiem. The conductor addressed the Holy Father in English at the beginning, and he seemed very moved. This was just my impression. I mean, it wasn't that far from him at all, but he seemed very moved by the occasion.
And what did the Pope say in his discourse?
And actually, it was very interesting. He talked about, obviously, he said this is a concert that was able to show us the vivacious reality of the world that is China. And he said, we can, of course, such great artists as we see all assembled in one place tonight show the great cultural and musical tradition of China and the story, the history of a people and its values and noble aspirations. And he talked about, I thought this was a wonderful way of leading into his remarks that I'll tell you about in a minute. He said, "I noted with pleasure the interest shown by your orchestra and choir in European religious music." And he said, "This shows it's possible in different cultural settings to enjoy and appreciate sublime manifestations of the spirit, such as Mozart's Requiem." Mm-hmm. And then going back into Italian, this struck me personally, the fact that he went from English back into Italian. The Pope said, he said, "The Holy Father, I, of course, wish to greet your entire people." And he said, "With a special thought to your fellow citizens who share the faith in Jesus and are united in a particular spiritual bond to the successor of Peter." Now, of course, we all know,
indeed,
to interrupt myself,
yes,
there, we all know the history. You have had, since the arrival of communism, 2 years after it came, in 1949, the Vatican broke diplomatic ties in 1951 with the government. And ever since then, there have been huge problems for the faithful.
You have the underground church, which is faithful
to the Holy Father in Rome, yeah.
And then the official sanctioned church, the Patriotic Church.
And, the government's sanctioned church. And yes, you can do this, and yes, you can practice, but we're going to watch over you. And supposedly, they are not supposed to, the patriotic members are not supposed to be faithful to Rome and so forth. And the government has named its own bishops that have never had the mandate of Rome. So there have been not a few problems in recent years. So for the Pope to talk about those who share the faith in Jesus and are united with a particular spiritual bond to the successor, Peter, those are important words. And then he said right after that, the Requiem, which they all just listened to, he said, is born from this faith. And then his closing remarks after that were, shortly after that, the next sentence or two. He said, I send my greetings through all of you to all the inhabitants, all the people of China, who with the forthcoming Olympic Games are preparing to live an event of great value for all of mankind. And then he said a few words in Chinese. A wonderful, moving event, and those are some of the highlights of the week, obviously, as we, you know, are in Pentecost season. It's an exciting time for the church, the birth of the church.
Indeed. Okay. Thanks very much, Joan.
Thanks to Joan Lewis and to Susie Hodges for that Vatican update. That's all from the English feature program today, but we will be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.